and we're going to be in the book of Jude. If you're new with us, go to the last book of the Bible, Revelation, make a left, and there's Jude right before the book of Revelation, if that helps you. Here in the book of Jude is explaining to us in verse 3 and 4 that he wanted to write about salvation, but he became impressed upon by the Holy Spirit to write about something else because ungodly men have crept in to the body. And so he wants us to be aware of them. And so they have crept in unnoticed. They speak like us. They talk like us. But they're here to really lead people astray. And so he's been talking about these guys. And he wants us to be able to understand that God's going to judge them for what it is that they've done. And he gives a few examples. He gives one in verse 5 and verse 6 and verse 7 about unbelieving Israel and the angels that sinned in Genesis 6 and the sexually immoral people of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so he tells us, just like as God has judged in the past, he's going to judge these guys. And then he gives some gives the motivation of these false teachers. And this is our first slide here. We went over this last week. They go the way of Cain. They go through the era of Balaam. They go through the rebellion of Korah. Here's the different ways. This is the motivation of their heart. I mentioned last week that God does have the absolute right to say how he is to be worshipped and how he is to be approached. What offering needs to be made? Well, the way of Cain is that Cain was told how he was supposed to approach God, and it was through the offering of a lamb. And yet he chose not to do that. He chose to do things his own way, worship God his own way. And I've heard people say before, hey, I worship God my own way. Well, that might be true, but it's a false way. It's the way of Cain. God has made it very clear, this is how you worship me, through the work that my son did upon the cross. That's how you worship me. You have to receive that offering that was done on your behalf. That's how you worship me. And to do it any other way will not be received. Now, that's why Jesus would say that I am the way, the truth, life. No one comes to the Father except through me. God has every right to be able to say how he is to be worshipped. And then once you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you worship God, as we were able to see last week, in the body. You become part of the body. And you don't get to go off and just be able to say, well, again, you know, God and I have this understanding. Well, you don't have the understanding, okay? God makes it very clear that we worship him through the body of Christ, through the local church, where you use your gifts, which is the prophet of all. And we went over that last week. And to do it any other way, you're in disobedience. You're in disobedience. And it's the way of Cain. And then we saw the error of Balaam. Why does Balaam do what he does? He's a prophet, and he's not a false prophet. He's a wicked prophet. And he leads people astray, and he does it for money. He does it for greed. And these false teachers, the same way. You pay us the money, and we'll give you the special knowledge and the passwords in order to be able to ascend into heaven. They're Gnostics. And the rebellion of Korah, these false teachers do not want to fall under the authority that God has put in place with his church. And so they're always rebelling against the authority that God has put in place. And they're not content in being who God has called them to be. And so they rebel against that. And so we read all that. We went over all that. And so this morning, we're going to start here in Jude verse 12. He goes on and says, there's spots in your love feasts. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars from whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. It's interesting that he speaks of these love feasts. What these are is that before the Lord's Supper was celebrated in the early church, the believers would get together to eat an actual full meal before they shared the bread and the wine of communion. And this meal was called the fellowship meal or the love feast. And it was designed to be a sacred time for the fellowship to prepare one's heart for the Lord's Supper. But these false teachers would come in and they'd ruin the whole event. I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul talks about this with the church of Corinth. And he tells them in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17, he says, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse." When you're coming together in fellowship, he says, it's not a good thing. He says, "For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." So it seems like when the fellowship gets together, there are divisions. There's the cool table where the cool kids are. And not everybody's invited to that. And there's all these little cliques and things like that. He says, "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." Meaning, this is not the Lord's Supper that the Lord intended, is what he's saying here. "For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry, another is drunk." Interesting, these love feasts, this time of getting together where everybody's eating together. This could possibly be the one meal a week that some people in the fellowship get an opportunity to come to and actually have a decent meal. But instead of those who kind of are down and out that are part of the fellowship, they go to this and they still leave hungry when they should be well fed at this meal. Those who have much should bring much and step back, and those who have little that bring little should be able to eat, and they should be full when they're done. But that's not what's happening. These false teachers come in, and they are the ones that cause these factions. They're the ones that are first in the line. They're the ones that eat first. They're the ones that pile up food on their plate, so when the time someone who really is hungry comes, there's nothing to eat, and they're still hungry. He goes on and says, "And then you become drunk." Now, how can you celebrate the Lord's communion when you're a glutton and you've eaten everything and you've become drunk? He's going to go on and say, that's why you're doing this in an unworthy manner. I look at when we have Wednesday night in the park and everybody brings, you know, something to eat, and we have this wonderful potluck, and I see how people say, no, go ahead, and doing all these fun things. And I think about it, and I go, this might speak a little bit of kind of like the single men in our fellowship. They should really go first. Dave, why do you say that? Because, honestly, single guys are eating Hot Pockets all week long. This could be the one good meal that they have. You know, they see salad, and they go, whoa, what's that? You know, and they're this could be the one good meal that they have throughout the whole week. And we have to remember things like that and not try and be the first one in line. And as I watch the line, I see that. I see how people are so gracious. Oh, no, come on in. And, you know, that's fine. And here, let me get you a plate and put a burger on your plate and all that kind of stuff. And I love that. I love seeing that. But if we use this time before Bible study to try and eat as much as we can, oh, something's there, and we grab it first, and we're drinking and getting drunk, and then all of a sudden we're going to do worship. And then we're going to get into the Bible study, give God, it's not going to, we're doing it in an unworthy manner. And this is what Paul busts them about. And he says in verse 22, he's going, what? What is I'm hearing here? That people are going hungry at these things? That those who are down and out, they don't get their full? And they're still hungry by the time this is over? And you guys are getting drunk? He goes, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? You are. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. So, if you're drunk and gluttonous, leaving others hungry, and then taking communion, you're doing it in an unworthy manner. And he goes on, and he says in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." Look what he's trying to do. He's trying to remind them, this is what communion is all about. It's supposed to bring us back to that night when Jesus first brought this covenant to them. And then is to remind him of what this communion is all about. The bread represents my body, the juice, my blood. Because he's about to die on the cross. Pay for the sin of mankind. And he says in verse 24, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper. 'The cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" It is a time of reflection. It's a time of remembering what the Lord has done for you. So when we take the elements of communion, we have been brought to a place where we have a very, very grateful and thankful heart for all that God has done for us in sending His Son to die for our sin. We take communion every Saturday night. We take communion here on Sunday, the very first Sunday of the month, which will be next week. And so as we take it, it is to think back. And before we take it, we get to the place where we have a very grateful and thankful heart for what it is that God... Remember this. Remember what I have done. You can't remember if you're so in your flesh, you're just gorged, and now you're drunk. There's no way you can take that with a grateful heart. And instead, you're taking communion in an unworthy manner. And that's what he says. "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." That sinful example of being in the flesh, eating in excess, leaving others hungry, and then getting drunk are fleshly sins that put Jesus on the cross. And by doing that, you're participating all over again of the mockery that he went through, the pain that he went through, the torture that he went through there on the cross. And he says in verse 20, "But let each man examine himself, so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Before we take communion, it is always examine yourself. Are you in that place where you're so grateful, so thankful for what God has done? Yes, now you can take it. If the answer is no, then you got to get your heart right. You need to pray. You need to say, "Lord, why aren't I thankful right now? What am I distracted with? Lord, forgive me for this. Help me truly reflect on what you've done." And after he's done that, and you can honestly say, "I'm so grateful, I'm so thankful," that's when you take communion. That's when you do it. "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." And if you continue to read, he does judge, and some fall asleep to the point of death. To where God is just saying, "I took them out. They've been doing this in an unworthy manner, and they've been doing this, so I finally took them out." Some are just sick as a reminder. "I made you sick because you're taking my body and you're taking communion in an unworthy manner." It's a warning, but you're not heeding the warning. And so some he's actually taken home. So Jude, going back to Jude here, says there's these spots in your love feasts, these times where you get together before you take communion. He says there's spots in your love feasts. And the word spot there is spilos. It means rock in the sea or right below the surface of the waves. It speaks of a reef. And so these false teachers were like dangerous rocks beneath the surface of the water, a reef, ready to shipwreck the faith of believers. It's a worse sort of hypocrisy. These intruders come in. They're participating in the love feast while at the same time living in the flesh, gorging themselves, leading others astray by getting drunk, making it seem like it's okay, and then leading other people astray. And by doing that, they're shipwrecking their faith. They're casting it upon the rocks. They were shameless in their selfishness. And what the Lord's Supper represented in their worship of God was horrendous. They were doing it in an unworthy manner. And they didn't care for others. And that showed by leaving other people hungry. And they didn't care about other people. And they didn't care what example they were showing. They were just having a good old time. And they didn't care who they led astray. And then Jude gives us four vivid word pictures here from nature. It says they are clouds without water. Clouds without water. Means they appear to hold the promise of rain, as especially Israel in the thirsty land that it is. When clouds come, you're hoping for rain. If you go over to Israel with us, you know that the rainy season is from like November through February, and then they rarely get any rain after that. And so they need all the water that comes their way. And so for them to see a dark cloud, a rainstorm come and not deliver rain, it's very disappointing. And that's who the false teachers are. They're so promising, but they cannot deliver. And then they're like late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. They have this outward appearance that they're healthy. Look at the leaves. But then when they inspect to see if there's fruit, there is none. They're fruitless. Don't forget what Jesus said in John chapter 15, that we as believers, we are called to bear fruit. That can only happen when we're attached to the vine, okay? When we're attached to the Lord himself. And then we're going to be able to bear fruit. And then he says not only to bear fruit, but to bear much fruit. And then he goes on to say, and that that fruit will remain. A lot of times we see false fruit. A lot of times we see, oh, see the fruit? Okay, that's great. I'm going to see, though, if it continues to bear fruit. And I'm going to see if that fruit remains. Because it can be a false fruit. And the reason why they can't even produce fruit is they're rootless. They're not rooted and grounded in the Word of God. And so that's why they're twice dead. Not only no fruit, but they're not rooted. Rising or raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. They're boisterous. They feel no shame in what they proclaim and what they do. And we see that in the love feast there. Raging waves of sea, foaming up their own shame. They're boisterous. They don't feel shame in what they're proclaiming and what they're doing. And they're wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. The word stars there is a Greek word. It means planets. It's planetes. But it means a roving planet, a wandering planet, a wandering star. It's also figuratively spoken of as an erratic teacher. It's also could be seen as a shooting star that blazes brightly for a moment and then is gone forever. These wandering stars, these shooting stars, they're absolutely no good. They're worthless as navigational tools. And especially back then, they would use the stars to navigate in what direction they're supposed to go. Well, a shooting or wandering star is absolutely worthless for that. And it's a great description of these false teachers because you cannot get true spiritual direction from them. And if you follow them, you're going to be lost forever, much like those wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And so Jude then continues on in verse 14, and he gives this prophecy. He says, now Enoch, seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. This prophecy kind of clinches Jude's argument of future judgment. Enoch had prophesied that the Lord would return in great glory, bringing with him thousands of his holy ones. The scripture describes this time and time again. Jesus speaks about it in chapter 25 of Matthew. We read about it in Revelation chapter 19 when Jesus comes back again to set up his kingdom. There's going to come a time where he is going to judge the world and the ways of the world. And we see that and we know that. And so Jude here quotes a prophecy that we don't see written anywhere else in the Word of God. But as inspired through the Holy Spirit, we know that Enoch did give this prophecy in his time, during his time here on earth. Now, there are many who would say that Jude is quoting from an apocrypha book called the Book of Enoch that was well known at the time that Jude was writing this. It was well known during Jesus' time, even before Jesus was here on the earth. And so they would say that Jude is quoting from the Book of Enoch that was written before Jude wrote his letter. I don't believe that's true, and I'm going to give you my reason for that. First, Jude never says he's quoting from the Book of Enoch. He says, instead, he just says, Enoch, seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also saying, I would submit to you that everybody that has written in the Word of God has that God has used is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And because he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit can bring to his remembrance something that might have been an oral tradition, or it might have been something that was new to Jude at the time that he got this. I don't know. What I don't like is that when we assume that the book of Enoch is the source for what Jude is writing here, even if the prophecy of Jude is 100% match for the book of Enoch, this would still prove nothing. There is, if you ask me, a much larger probability that both the book of Enoch as well as Jude are quoting from the same source, but it doesn't mean that Jude is quoting from the book of Enoch, that the book of Enoch is his source. It doesn't say that. There's no reason we should assume that. With all the errors and the paganism in the book of Enoch, I highly doubt Jude is going to quote from the book of Enoch. Jude also, again, could be quoting an oral tradition that's been around for hundreds of years. And both the book of Enoch, those who wrote that, as well as Jude, just wrote down what was already known in the way of oral tradition. So, to give this apocrypha book of Enoch credit for this quote, I believe is a big mistake. And it has led people to believe that the book of Enoch has some credibility about divine inspiration, has some credibility when it comes to the spiritual realm. And I think it shouldn't. And so I think it's an apocrypha book. Now, what's an apocrypha book? This slide right here. Apocrypha means hidden, as in a hidden books. It has taken on a different meaning today. It kind of means not authentic or dubious, which I think is a good title for these books that we're about to see here in a moment. In our Protestant Bible, we don't have apocryphal books in our Bible. But the Roman Catholic Church does. And the word canon there is the measuring tool, because it means measuring stick. And so there is a... There is a measuring device in the sense of it has to pass in the way as if it's divinely inspired. Is it historically accurate? Does it have prophecy that has come to pass? There's all sorts of measurements for it to be included in the canon of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Was it written by a prophet of God? Was it written by one of the apostles? You know, things like that. And so, a lot of people have gotten together before and been able to look and be able to discern and be able to say, oh, look at all the errors there. That obviously isn't divinely inspired by God. Nope, that shouldn't go in. But the Catholic Bible does have like 15, 16 different, what we would call apocrypha books in there. They decided on these. They adopted them into their Bible at the Council of Trent in 1545 through 63, 1,500 years or longer than these books were written. This next slide here shows the Catholic Bible Revised Standard Version. And some of you might have a Catholic Bible and you're kind of wondering, why are these other books in there? And these are the books that would be in there. You have the Wisdom of Solomon. You have Ecclesiasticus, Sirach. You have 1 Ezra. You have 2 Ezra. You have Tobit. You have Judith. You have additional chapters to Esther. You have Barak. You have the letter of Jeremiah. That's not the book of Jeremiah. That's an additional writing. You have the prayer of Azariah. You have the song of 3 young men. You have Susanna. You have Bel and the dragon. You have the prayer of Manasseh. You have 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Now, I've quoted from Maccabees before. Well, Dave, is it inspired? No, it's historical. Okay? It's historical. There's some great historical things in there. Each one of these books has some value in some of the things that it has to say, and then it has no value in a lot of things that it says, all right? And so the reason why it's not in our Protestant Bible is that these Bibles are not inspired. Even though 1st and 2nd Maccabees is a great historical understanding of what happened at that time of Israel, it does have mistakes in it, and it promotes the doctrine of purgatory, which is not in the Bible. And it doesn't claim, none of these books claim inspiration from God. That should tell you something. None of them say, thus saith the Lord, or anything like that. From the prophet of, it doesn't say those things. And so because they were never accepted by the Jewish community nor by the church at large as being inspired, well, that's why they're not in the Protestant Bible. It's only later in history did the Catholic Church begin to adopt them in the canon. And so, but it was never part of those scriptures to begin with there with the Jews. The books of the Apocrypha were already in existence at the time of Jesus, yet Jesus never quotes from them. The disciples never quote from them. All the Apocrypha books were written before Jesus died. And so, guess what? The rabbis before Jesus never quotes from them. And so, the Apocrypha, it also makes a lot of contradictory statements. It does not uphold the historical, archaeological, and harmonious scrutiny as the other books of the Bible do. And so, again, I don't believe that they belong here in the Word of God. Now, there are many people who say, but Dave, don't you understand the Apocrypha was in the Septuagint? If you don't know what the Septuagint is, it is this. It is the Old Testament scriptures in Hebrew being translated into Greek by Hebrew scholars about 250 years before Christ walked the earth. They said it had the Apocrypha in it. Okay, one of two things. For one, you don't know that because the earliest that we have found the Septuagint is the 4th century AD. Okay? Anything that we have found before that doesn't have the Apocrypha. Anything after the 4th century AD, we find the Apocrypha in the Septuagint. Okay? So one of two things could be happening here. For one, what that tells me is that the Apocrypha simply... it could mean that the Apocrypha wasn't there before the 4th century AD. It could mean that. It could also mean that even if it was there before 4th century AD, at the time of Jesus and his disciples, when Jesus and his disciples was quoting the Old Testament and quoting Scripture, he never quoted from the Apocrypha, neither did any of the disciples, thus showing, though, even though it might have been in the Septuagint, they're saying it didn't belong there because they never quoted from it. It could mean that as well. But Dave, some of the church fathers accepted the Apocrypha. Well, some of the church fathers did not. There are some that say, but the Apocrypha books were found in Qumran in the with the Dead Sea Scrolls. Okay, but there's a lot of things found there in Qumran with the Dead Sea Scrolls. As a matter of fact, how they discipline their children, how they are supposed to have order in the Qumran community, as well as how you cook certain things. Okay? Their recipes have been found there. Does that belong in the Word of God? That's like saying, we found the book, a magazine, Cosmopolitan magazine there. Okay, just because you found it there, does it mean Cosmopolitan magazine should be in the Scriptures? No. It's a really bad argument. It's a really bad argument. So, it's interesting that you had people at the time of these writings who got together and put together, this is what should be in the Old Testament. This is what should be in the New Testament. In AD 90, the Jewish community, the authority, met in the Council of Jamnia, and they rejected all Apocrypha writings. The Jewish historian Flavius Josephus excluded all Apocrypha writings. Philo, a Jewish teacher who lived in the first century, quoted from every Old Testament canonical book, but never once quoted from the Apocrypha. There's historical errors in the Apocrypha. I don't want to get into that right now because I think it's more important to get into the unbiblical doctrines that we find in the Apocrypha, such as the world was created out of pre-existent matter, we're told in the Wisdom of Solomon, which is totally against Scripture in Genesis 1:1 and Psalm 33:9 and other areas. They also say that giving of alms and other works can make atonement for sins. In Ecclesiasticus Sirach 3:30 and 3:31 and 5:5 and 20:28, and several scriptures say that, but that's not what the Word of God says. Atonement is only made through the blood of Jesus Christ. The worship of angels is taught in Tobit. We see the horrendous doctrine of purgatory and the redemption of souls after death in 2 Maccabees 12:42. Yet when we read in Hebrews 9:27, and as it appointed for man to die once, but after this the judgment, it contradicts that. And so we can't in good conscience bring it in to the level of the Word of God. Acts 17:11, the Bereans, they searched the Scripture. Paul would come and preach and they listen and they go, okay, let's see if in the Old Testament what he says is true. And they went to the Old Testament, they went to the Word of God, and they realized exactly what Paul was saying is exactly what it says in the Old Testament. And so they went home to make sure these things are so by reading the Word, the Word, the Word, the Word. The apocryphal books don't even claim to be inspired. None of the apocryphal books was written by a true prophet or apostle of God. No apocryphal book contains predictive prophecy, which would then serve to confirm divine inspiration. And so you have this next slide here. I kind of encapsulates a summary here of why we don't believe that they're inspired by God. They don't claim inspiration. They are not written by a true prophet or apostle. They do not contain any prophecy, so you cannot confirm inspiration. The New Testament writers do not quote from the Apocrypha. Jesus never quoted any of these books. The Apocrypha contains unbiblical doctrine. They contain historical errors. The oldest lists of the canonized books do not contain the Apocrypha. And the early Jews rejected the Apocrypha. Okay, Dave, those books, but what about the Book of Enoch? That's not one of them. Well, no, but it's still an Apocrypha book. Okay, it's still one of those hidden books that comes up later on. It's gotten a lot of play in the last 50 years or so. Before that, not so much. And so it's kind of made a bit of a comeback because of the subject of the matter of angels and supposedly insight that we get from the Book of Enoch that we don't find in the Bible of spiritual things and the angelical hierarchy of things and things like that. Well, okay, if God wanted us to know more about that, he would have put it more in the Word of God. Okay. So this next slide, the Book of Enoch. For one, Enoch is not the author, and yet Enoch speaks in the first person here. And so I would submit to you, again, it's kind of lying from the get-go. As a matter of fact, it was written by several different people, collection of five books over a period of time between 300 BC and 100 AD. There's many errors in the Book of Enoch. Many of these errors are heretical in nature. I'm just going to give you a few here. In Enoch chapter 7, verse 2, it says, They, human women, became pregnant, and they gave birth to giants. Okay, well, Dave, you read that in Genesis chapter 6. Okay, but it says, whose height was 3,000 ells. You're going, that means, what's an ell? It's a cubit, which is 18 inches, which means that these giants were 4,500 feet tall. Enoch 19:2, and the women that did this, they went on to become sirens, mythical half-bird, half-human creatures. Enoch 10:8 says, and the whole earth had been corrupted through the works taught by Azazel. To him ascribe all sin. So the Book of Enoch attributes all sin in the world to Azazel, who is a fallen angel. But that's a contradiction of Scripture. What brought sin into the world was not Azazel, it was Adam. Yeah, but through Satan. Okay, well, Satan isn't Azazel. You can't make this work. We're told in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. In 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die. Why? Because he's the one that sinned. Even so, in Christ, all shall be made alive. In the Book of Enoch claims archangels made humanity righteous, not the blood of Jesus. Enoch 10:20 through 21, prior to the flood, God told Michael, the archangel, to cleanse thou the earth from all godlessness and the uncleanness that is wrought upon the earth, destroyed from off the earth. And all the children of men shall become righteous. And all nations shall offer adoration, shall praise me, and shall worship me. And the earth shall be cleansed from defilement and from all sin and from all punishment, from all torment. That's not what happened after the flood. Enoch 40, verse 9 through 10 says, and he said to me, this first angel Michael, the merciful and long-suffering, and the second who is set over all diseases and all the wounds of the children of men, is Raphael. He later went on to become a ninja turtle. And the third who is set over all the powers is Gabriel. And the fourth who is set over the repentance unto hope of those who inherit eternal life is the name Phanuel. That's not. It's Jesus. He's the one who's over all those who will inherit eternal life. It's not an angel. It's Jesus. And so again, time and time again, we read these things in the book of Enoch. Book of Enoch claims God requires the blood of the righteous. Enoch 47 verse 4. That's not true. Romans 5:18, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, Jesus, the free gift to all men, resulting in justification by faith. Jesus, his work upon the cross is what brings righteousness to mankind. The book of Enoch claims angels built the ark. Enoch 67, verse 2. The book of Enoch teaches Greek mythology as godly knowledge. Enoch 72 all the way through chapter 80. And I just put this one in there because it's just, to me, so ridiculous. But, and I'm only giving you a few. There's way too many to name here. The book of Enoch claims Noah has laser beam eyes. Dave, what do you mean by that? Well, let me just read you what it says in Enoch 106, verse 1 through 6. As Enoch is being born, it says, his body was white as snow, as red as the blooming of a rose. The hair of his head and his long locks were white as wool, his eyes beautiful. And when he opened his eyes, he lighted up the whole house like the sun. And the whole house was very bright. And his father Lamech was afraid of him and fled to his father Methuselah. And he said unto him, I have begotten a strange son, diverse from unlike men, resembling the sons of God of heaven, and his nature is different, and he is not like us. That right there is a lie. His nature is just like yours. Okay? Noah, understand this, that understand that Noah had a nature just like ours. It's sinful. But it's not. His eyes are like the rays of the sun, and his countenance is glorious, and it seems to me is not sprung from me, but from angels. All right. Here's this next slide here. It just summarizes everything that I just spoke to you about. These are just a few of many, many false claims given in the book of Enoch. And so it shows it's not divinely inspired. And because of that, I would submit to you, it shouldn't be looked at as such. I believe it's what Paul was talking about in Titus 1:14, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. I believe that the book of Enoch is nothing but a Jewish fable. It's great for fiction. It probably has some value to be able to see how the Hebrews wrote at the time and things like that, and with their grammar and things to that effect. But I don't think there's anything that should be taken from there to be inspired by God at its face value. Titus 1:14, Paul tells us, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. And I believe it's a Jewish fable. I would also submit to you this slide right here. Jude is not quoting from the book of Enoch, which is an apocryphal book that is a Jewish fable. Instead, Jude is quoting a prophecy directly from known oral tradition, handed down, to which he quotes it correctly in the right context as he got it through the Holy Spirit. So let's take a look at this prophecy of verse 14 of Jude. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Jude says Enoch's gives this prophecy about the end times. And so he gave it at the time that he walked the earth. And there are those who would say it's probably a double prophecy. He was probably giving it because the flood was coming. Okay, but it also, because Jude uses it here, he's also saying maybe even Enoch didn't even know it, but he was also prophesying at the end of time. And so this is a prophecy for the end of this dispensation, where Jesus himself is going to come down and set up his kingdom here in heaven, and he is going to come with 10,000 of his saints. It's interesting that Peter writes about how the prophecy of how God is going to come, how he's going to judge, is scoffed at. He tells in 2 Peter 3:1, beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Interesting, because all things have not continued on from the beginning of creation. As a matter of fact, the people that are scoffers, the ones that are mocking him, are from the Jewish community that don't believe in Christ. And what they're telling us is that not only do they not believe in Christ, but they don't even believe their own scriptures. Because things have not continued on since the beginning of creation. There's a thing called the flood, and they don't even believe in that. And so these scoffers come and they're mocking, saying, God's never going to send judgment. You've always been talking about how he's going to send judgment. He's never going to send judgment. And here's the reason why. I want you to go to Psalm chapter 10. Says in verse 11, speaking of the ungodly, he says, he has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face, he will never see. God, if they believe in God, they're going, he's too busy. He's not concerned about me and the little sin that I'm doing on the side that nobody can see. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. That is truly the reason why the wicked do what they do. They really don't believe that there's a God that they're going to have to give an account to. Going back here to 2 Peter chapter 3, he goes on, he says, for since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God of the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. They've forgotten about the flood. God judged then, didn't he? That's just a fable. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. It's going to happen, he says. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. What Peter is saying here is that, look, it seems like a long time to you, but for God it's not a long time. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. Why isn't he judge yet? Why isn't he judge? Because he's long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. That tells you the heart of God right there. He tells us in Ezekiel, look, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they would repent, that they would turn, and that they would live. That's God's heart. He doesn't want to judge the wicked, but he's going to, and he's long-suffering. Because his desire is that you repent and turn to him. That's his desire. But these scoffers come and they're mocking God that he's never going to send judgment. And so Jude tells us here through Enoch's prophecy, behold, the Lord comes. The word Lord there is kurios. It means supremacy, supreme in authority. It means God, Lord, Master. And so notice here, behold, the Lord comes. He is going to come. And notice, it's a personal judgment. The Lord comes. The Lord comes this time. Guess what? He's not going to send a flood this time. He's not going to send an angel to take care of his business. He's personally going to come. This is a personal judgment. And guess who comes with him? His saints. Paul, as he's talking to believers in Christ, calls us saints. You want to know who a saint is? Is someone who's a believer in Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to come with him. In Matthew 25, we're also told, Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his holy angels with him, he will sit down on his throne of glory. Get this, not only are we coming with him, but the angels are coming with him as well. You can read more about this when we went over it in Revelation chapter 19. Talks about how when he comes down with the armies in heaven, clothed in fine white linen, and follow him on a white horse. And so we see that. The saints are believers in Christ. They accompany Jesus down as well as his holy angels. Over the many centuries, the people of God have suffered at the hands of the ungodly. But one day, all those wrongs will be righted. And that's what this prophecy is speaking about here. And what's he going to do? It's a universal judgment. He's going to execute judgment to all. None is going to escape. None of the ungodly are going to escape. And look what it says in verse 14. Notice how many times the word ungodly is used just in verse 15. Four times. To execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly, among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. It is the ungodly that God is going to judge. And he's going to judge their ungodly deeds, plural. Wait a minute, why are you judging me? I wasn't that bad. Sit down. Roll the tape. You're going to see all your ungodly deeds. How horrific is that going to be? Now, we've all had a time of our lives, even after being a believer, that we probably fleshed out, acted in a way that was unbecoming of a believer. And even before we became a believer, acted out in such carnal and horrific ways. How would you like to sit down and see every time you've done that? I wouldn't want to see that. I'm so glad that I'm not going to be defined for all of eternity for those moments that I just acted just horrific. I'm so glad. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us, the hall of faith. They go through all these godly men and women and all the things that they've done by faith. And you know what's never brought up? The things that they haven't done by faith. The only thing that's going to accompany you to the other side of heaven for all of eternity are the things that you have done by faith. And I praise God for that. I don't want all that ugly, you know, fleshly stuff following me for all of eternity, and it won't. But for those who are ungodly, it is going to be a complete reminder to them all the time. Here's all your ungodly deeds. This is what you've done. This is what you've done. This is what you've done. This is who you are. You are what you have done. All these ungodly deeds. And then it says, and the ungodly way that you walk. Well, what do you mean, the way of the world? You chose to walk the way of the world, not the way of God. And he's going to show you all the times that people have come into your life and tried to explain to you in love the person of Jesus Christ and just submit to the work that Jesus did for you on the cross. And all the times you rebuffed that and chose instead this other way, the way of the world. And then all the harsh things which you have spoken against Jesus, not against your fellow man, even though he's created in the image of God. And one can make probably the point that that's saying something against God. But all the things, the harsh things you said against Jesus. I haven't said anything harsh against you. Roll the tape. And then you're going, oh yeah, oh my, oh wow, that was really bad. Oh my goodness. You know what's interesting is that we read time and time again in the Gospels in Mark 4:22, for there's nothing hidden that will not be revealed. Nor has anything been kept secret that it shall not come to light. In Luke 12:3, it says, therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light. What you have spoken in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. Well, nobody knows about that. God knows about it. And if you don't repent at the end of your life, everyone will know about it. Let's pray.